parasha for this Shabbat is entitled Mishpatim, which means judgments. This Torah portion contains a good deal of what we would consider case law, prescribed fines and or punishments for really a broad spectrum of offenses concerning personal injury and property. They include such things as the rights and obligations of slaves and their masters, capital offenses, which would include premeditated murder, kidnapping, sorcery, bestiality, offering sacrifices to false gods,
and even the striking or cursing of one's own parents. And then, of course, it also includes fines and or punishments for non-lethal bodily injuries, including those that would arise from criminal negligence. And finally, fines and or punishments for breach of trust, for theft, for arson, various kinds of fraud. In previous generations, it was argued by liberal scholars that the various statutes and ordinances and commandments found in the Torah were not the writings of one man, Moses, but rather had been thrown together in something of a patchwork by people living over 1,000 years later. Despite more recent discoveries and far better scholarship than was available at the time, unfortunately, some academics are still embracing this erroneous teaching, also known as the documentary hypothesis, or JEDP theory. Now, granted, if you only give a cursory look to this passage, you might get the impression of something of a hodgepodge of rules and regulations. But a more careful examination throws the entire documentary hypothesis into question. So you can see what I think of it. You see, in the mid-19th century, biblical scholars such as Thomas Boyes and E.W. Bullinger began to do very careful structural analysis of all of the books of the Bible. Earlier scholars had noticed that there was a certain amount of symmetry in small passages, but what Bullinger and those guys did was to now look at larger sections, and guess what? They found the same kind of symmetry and intentionality in large passages of Scripture and even in whole books of the Bible. And they had been arranged with clear and intentional structure. They followed recognizable patterns. Now, what you have up there is an example of, I don't expect you to be able to read it, I just wanted you to see the shape of this. This is the flood narrative. And in Genesis chapters 6 through 8, there is very real structure. It starts with Noah, then Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and they're mentioned at the beginning and at the end, and it parallels, and it finally comes to the center, and at the very center of that whole flood narrative is where it says, and God remembered Noah and his family. So there's very real and recognizable patterns. Now, I say this because while it may have finally been verified by scholars in the 19th century, it was hardly a new revelation to those of us who already hold to the divine inspiration of Scripture and who accept the claims that Moses is the essential author of the entire Torah. And in analyzing the structure of this parasha, there is symmetry even in these chapters of Exodus. And what's commonly called chiastic structure, the Greek letter chi, sometimes called chi, is shaped like our X. By the way, that's why we call it a key, to open the lock. You have parallel items or teachings at each outer edge. In this case, a divine encounter with God at Mount Sinai on either end of this section. And in something of particular interest at the very center where it comes together. Whatever is at the center, let's back it up for a second. Whatever is at the center, that is what the author considers to be the most important point of memory for you, the thing that you really have to take to heart. And what is at the center of the 118 verses that comprise Parasha Mishpatim? These words, you shall, let's go ahead on. Here's what's at the very center of Mishpatim, and here it is. Go ahead. Boy, that's small. You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry. So in the midst, at the very core, center of this, of all these assorted personal property rights questions, we find this strong warning not to take advantage of the weak and the vulnerable. That's at the very heart of all of this. This would include the stranger, the ger, meaning a non-Israeli, widows, orphans, those who are perceived as living on the periphery of society. Strangers and widows and orphans were generally the poorest, the least influential of society, and had little recourse to defend themselves against the ruthless and greedy who would use legal loopholes to seize their meager assets. Along the same lines, we're admonished in this parasha not to exploit the bad situation of a fellow Israeli by charging unreasonable interest on loans we might make to him. And we're to accord dignity to those who are forced to take a loan. We're not to be unreasonable about what they give us collateral on the loan. We are forbidden from cursing God or a ruler of our people. We are prohibited from perverting justice in any way, whether through perjury or the lodging of false accusations against somebody, or offering or receiving bribes or showing partiality either to the rich or the poor. We are also commanded not to turn a blind eye when our enemy's donkey collapses under its load or has wandered away and we find it. The equivalent today, somebody's got a flat tire. We should help. In chapter 23, we're commanded concerning the Sabbath as it pertains both to ourselves and to our land and our animals. We're further commanded that every Israeli male must appear before Adonai 3 times per year, on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passover, but also at First Fruits and also at Sukkot. And we are warned not to come empty-handed. If you were invited to a friend's house for dinner, wouldn't you at least bring something, maybe a dessert or a nice bottle of wine, just something nice? Well, how much more then when we appear before the King of Kings at these appointed times should we bring something to him who invites us to his table? The parasha concludes with the promise that God will drive out the inhabitants of the land before us, but also a warning that we not participate in a Canaanite worship or make any kind of treaty with them. And finally, the people reaffirm their commitment to enter God's covenant and to abide by its terms. Moses sacrifices bulls on God's altar and sprinkles both the altar and the people with the blood of that covenant. It's a picture of our entering into the new covenant, also a covenant inaugurated by blood, a new covenant which we enter by open confession of our faith in Messiah Yeshua, agreeing to his terms and being sanctified by his blood. A Torah scholar once came to Yeshua, and he thought he would trip him up with a bit of a trick question. He asked, what would he have to do inherit eternal life? And Yeshua, in fine form, put the question back to him. Well, what's written in the Torah? How does it read to you? The scholar answered that all of the Torah was summed up in the dual commands to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Yeshua told him that he had answered correctly. But this young man wanted something a little more specific. He wanted parameters. So he asked this follow-up question, and who is my neighbor? Isn't that just like us? Never mind the principle. Just tell me where the cutoff point is. What's the minimum I have to do to get in? Well, according to this week's parasha, your neighbor includes the down and out, the poor, the weak, the disenfranchised, and if we do believe Yeshua, your enemy too. You still want in? Nobody said this was going to be an easy ride. Have you openly declared all that the Lord Yeshua has said, we will do and obey? I will do and obey. Good. Well, I hope you won't ask, and who is my enemy?